Have you ever seen this bumper sticker on anybody's car? Coexist. It's an appeal for unity. It's an appeal to let's all get along, and it's using the various religious symbols. I think one is Islam, one is the Star of David, one is the Christian cross. You've got the yin and yang up there and the peace symbol and all this kind of stuff. And it's, we're just all supposed to get along. We're all supposed to be united. We're all supposed to get together and work together and be one. But that can be somewhat confusing. Because all of these different faiths, these different religions, these different belief systems, they all teach vastly different things, and yet somehow all of this difference in diversity is supposed to bring us together. And I think if you look at just the religious world today, and what's being taught and the way that folks talk about faith and talk about different religions, you might conclude that there are infinite paths that lead to a relationship with God. I've seen this illustration in a book, and so I borrowed it. It's as if God is at the mountain peak. And all of these different faiths, different religions, different worldviews, they're all taking us up the same mountain to the same peak to God. It's just that we're taking different paths to get there. And I think that's a common way that it's been talked about, an analogy that has been made. When you think about world religions, oftentimes you get the impression when you hear people talk about those kinds of things that it doesn't matter if you're a Hindu or a Buddhist or a Muslim or a Christian or anything. All paths are equal, is the idea. But my question is, are all paths equal? Will all paths lead to the same place? Well, from a logical standpoint, I would suggest to you that they cannot. The directions and teachings of these different world religions are not only different from one another, but sometimes key tenets of these religions directly contradict teachings and tenets of other religions and faiths. So the very various elements of each belief system oftentimes preclude acceptance of any of the other systems of belief. For example, one cannot believe in the infinite number of gods in Hinduism and the one true God of the Bible at the same time. Those are mutually exclusive of one another. One bans the other. One cannot believe further in the biblical claims of Jesus as deity and accept the teaching of the Quran on Jesus, that he was just a wise teacher and prophet, but only a man. You see, these competing and contradictory views can't all be right at the same time. I think maybe a better picture would be something like this. Multiple mountain peaks. And on the top of each mountain is something different. On the top of one mountain is Allah. On top of one mountain is the God of the Bible. And maybe on top of another mountain is the Greek pantheon, or I think I've got Hinduism up here. So just the multiple gods of Hinduism. And so what we see then is that these various faiths, these various religions, aren't different paths to the same destination. In fact, they are different paths to different destinations. And it's interesting to me that when I talk to Christians, when I put this kind of illustration up there and show how Islam and Hinduism or Buddhism or something like that, how those different faiths clearly lead to a different mountain peak, we get that. We see it clearly. But there's a commonly held belief and impression among the Christian world that when it comes to religions, claiming to serve the God of the Bible, so any faith, any belief system that labels itself as, quote, Christian or Christianity, that each of those is just as good and valid and right as the next. So in other words, if I change the labels on here and instead say Baptist, Catholic, or non-denominational, for some reason we don't like this illustration that those different belief systems lead to different mountain peaks. And yet it's oftentimes said that it doesn't matter if you're a Baptist or a Methodist or a Lutheran or a Catholic or non-denominational. All Christian faiths lead to the same place. They lead to God. But if we would apply the same method to these, quote, Christian faiths as we do to world religions and other faiths, we would see also that there are within these different Christian faiths competing and oftentimes contradictory beliefs. And we would realize that they can't all be right. Now, it's possible that they could all be wrong, but they certainly cannot all be right. And I would suggest to you further that if one is right, then the rest must be wrong. But let's not try to rely only on a reason or an argument from logic here. What does the Bible have to say about this matter of how many ways there are to God? Well, I would suggest to you that the Bible clearly teaches that there are but a few options in life. In fact, there are really only two, to be precise. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, tells the crowds, he admonishes them towards the end of his Sermon on the Mount. He says, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it, for the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are a few who find it." You see, here Jesus presents only two options in life. There is the broad way and the narrow way. And the broad way, he says, leads to destruction. And many people are on this broad path. And I would suggest to you that there are many on this path simply because it's the path of least resistance. It's not because this path leads to destruction. Nobody sets out on their life and says, "You know what, I want to pick the path that leads to destruction. Oh, there it is, I'm going to take that path." No, they choose this path because it's the path of least resistance. It appears to be the easiest path to travel down. Most who are on this path don't even realize where they're actually headed, because they're only looking at the path as it is right in front of them and how easy it looks in the moment. They're not looking down the road towards the destination. And as they observe the path as it is right in front of them, they see it's unrestrictive. Even Jesus here in this text indicates that the gate is broad. The way is broad and the gate is wide. It's easy to find this. It's easy to get on it. It's not difficult to get onto this path. It doesn't look to be uncomfortable, but rather it looks very appealing because it looks easy. Now contrast that with the other option that Jesus says. He describes it as the narrow way. Now, this way, he says, leads to life, but there are only a few who actually find it. And I would suggest to you the reason why only a few find it is because the entrance doesn't look all that appealing to the physical eye. And indeed, even as you begin to look down the path, the first several miles of the journey seem to look pretty rough and difficult and uncomfortable. In order to truly appreciate this path and desire to be on it, one has to have clear vision in order to see past the obstacles, all the way to the end, to see that it leads to life. And you know what's interesting to me about this? As Jesus presents this clear teaching here on the two paths, is he doesn't try to soften the message at all. He's just upfront with us. And he says it's going to be difficult. It's going to be hard. But you need to know that in the end, it's going to be worth it. And still, as we consider the teaching of Jesus, it's clear then that there are only two paths. One path that leads to God, and one path that leads away from Him. But the question is, how will we know which is the right path? How will we know which is the small gate through which we should enter to get onto the narrow way? Well, again, thankfully, we're not left guessing about this. The way is clearly identified for those who would diligently seek it. Jesus himself declares that he is the way. In John chapter 14 and in verse 6, Jesus says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Now it's interesting that Jesus says this. He's speaking to his disciples in this context. If you turn over to John chapter 14 with me real quickly, he's getting towards the end of his ministry, and he's getting ready to be betrayed here and go and be crucified and be put to death. And he's kind of giving his disciples a heads up about this. And he's saying to them in verse 1 of chapter 14, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going." I think Jesus is referring to here the fact that he's getting ready to die on the cross, to pay the price for our sins, and in that way prepare a dwelling place for us. Make it possible for us to have a home in heaven with God. And he's saying, once I finish my work, the place will be prepared, and you will be able to come along with me. Well, this is kind of confusing terminology. It sounds to his disciples like he's getting ready to set off on a journey and go prepare some physical building, some physical dwelling place, and then come back and then take them there. And he said, "You know where I'm going." Well, no, they didn't. At least Thomas doesn't. He says to him in verse 4, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How do we know the way?" To which Jesus responds in verse 6, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Jesus says that he is the way because he is the only one who has the truth and can give the truth to us. And because he's the only one who has the truth and can give the truth to us, he's the only one who can grant life to us. Thus, "I am the way and the truth and the life." And notice the last part of his statement here. "No one comes to the Father but through me." And understand that Jesus is laying down a definitive rule here in this text. The rule is, no one comes to the Father. That was the goal on the peak of the mountain, right? To get to God, to get to the Father. Jesus says, you can't make it up that mountain. Nobody can. Nobody comes to it. Well, that's kind of bad news, isn't it? It would be if Jesus had not given us an exception to the rule. And here he provides the only exception to this rule when he says, "But through me." If you want to get to the Father, you have to go through Jesus Christ. He is the way. He is the one who can grant you access. Jesus had previously identified himself in John's gospel in another way that's very analogous to this. He identified himself as the door of the sheep. In John chapter 10, verse 7, Jesus said to them again, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep." And if you jump down in the text to verse 9, he goes on and says, "I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." It's only through Christ, the door, who is the way, that we'll be able to enter into the rest, enter into the peace, enter into the joy of God's sheepfold, the place where God has gathered together his sheep, his people. Jesus is the point of access to this group. Jesus is the entrance to the sheepfold, he and no other. And so if it's through Jesus alone that grants us access, and it's through him and in him, that leads me to another interesting thought. There's this phrase that occurs all throughout the New Testament. It's this idea of in Christ. Notice with me a few passages of Scripture. I'm going to go through them really quickly here. But things that the New Testament makes clear are found only in Christ. For example, it's only in Christ that redemption or justification is found. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 24, Paul says, "Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus." Furthermore, eternal life, according to Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, is to be found in Christ. "For the wages of sin are death, but the free gift of God is eternal life," where? In Christ, Jesus our Lord. Furthermore, there is no condemnation in Christ. Romans 8 and verse 1, Paul goes on and says, "Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." In verse 39 of the same chapter, Paul will observe that nothing, not height nor depth nor any other created thing, will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is where? In Christ Jesus our Lord. We also find triumph in Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 2 and verse 14. "But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place." We've looked at this text in our Bible study together, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." Where? In Christ. It's in Christ that every spiritual blessing is found. Furthermore, it's in Christ that the promise of life is found. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 1, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus." And salvation and eternal glory are to be found in Christ. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 10, "For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory." What I want you to understand is that there's a whole bunch of blessings, a whole bunch of benefits, as Paul said there in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, every spiritual blessing is found in one place, only in one place, in Christ. And what's interesting to me is that we see this same phrase, in Christ, applied not just to, you know, a list of blessings that can be received or benefited from, but we also see and we read about people or individuals who themselves were in Christ. Notice a few examples with me here. Romans chapter 6 and in verse 11, Paul says, "Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ." He's talking to the Roman brethren. They're to be alive in Christ. Later on in chapter 16 and in verse 17, he'll mention some specific individuals. He says, "Greet Andronicus and Junius, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners, who are outstanding among apostles, who were also in Christ before me." Well, the implication of that is not only is Andronicus and Junius in Christ, but so is Paul. They just happened to get into Christ before Paul got into Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and in verse 17, Paul says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul greets the church in Philippi by saying, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and the deacons. Saints are in Christ. People who are redeemed and sanctified by the blood of the Lamb are in Christ. Peter will say in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 14 to greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace be to all who are in Christ. And we could go on multiplying examples of how this phrase is used in the New Testament. But understand that not only is there a group of people who are in Christ, but this group of people is the recipients of those benefits and blessings that we talked about earlier that are found only in Christ. And so that begs a question. How do I get into Christ? How do I get in Him so that I can be His and enjoy all of those benefits and blessings that come by being in a relationship with Him? Well, let me suggest to you that it begins with believing. John 3:16, maybe one of the most famous Bible texts that there is. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. You need to believe what God's Word has revealed about Jesus Christ. That He is Lord. That He is King. That He was more than a man, but in fact He was the Son of God. He was deity who took on flesh and dwelt among us. And that He died on the cross for our sins, paying that awful price that we owe. Remember earlier we read Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, the wages of sin is death. Jesus paid that price when He died on the cross. He was buried in the tomb, but He didn't stay dead. 3 days later on Sunday morning, He rose from the grave, conquering death, proving once and for all that He is who He claimed to be, disarming the devil, taking away any power that He had by giving us victory not only over sin, but also over death itself. You got to believe those things about Jesus. If you don't believe those things, you can't be in Him. But it's not just about believing and acknowledging these facts about Jesus. Furthermore, we have to confess our belief before men. Paul says in Romans chapter 10 and verse 9 that if we confess with our mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in our heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. So it's not just believing and keeping that hidden in my heart and saying, I believe that Jesus died for me. I believe that He rose from the dead. I believe that He paid the price for my sin. That's not what puts us in it. We also must confess that with our mouths. We need to be willing to publicly acknowledge our faith in the work of Jesus Christ. To without shame, without reservation, stand before men and say, I believe in Jesus. But it's not just about saying those words. We also need to heed the instruction that Peter gave in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. You remember there in that instance, those Jewish brethren, Peter has just preached the first gospel sermon, and he's concluded with saying that God declared Jesus, both Lord and Christ, the very one whom they had crucified, that He was the one who would bring salvation. And those Jewish folks that day, they were cut to the quick. They were pierced to the heart. They believed what Peter had preached. And they asked Him, what shall we do And Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Change the way you think. That's what repentance is. Change your mind about your sin and your old ways. Acknowledge that you're on that broad path. And make a determination that you're going to enter through the narrow gate. And having changed your mind, submit to your Lord in baptism. And we need to recognize this about baptism, that it's at baptism, at that point, that we enter into a relationship with God and not before. Baptism is the point where we transition from being outside of a relationship with God to being in a relationship with God. You'll remember in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, when Jesus is giving the great commission to his disciples, he says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations." How? Well, the first part, what we're primarily interested in this morning, is baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And what's interesting to me is that "in" there, baptizing them, "in" is the Greek preposition eis, which means into or towards. And so the idea is that we're baptizing people into a relationship with the Father and with the Son and with the Holy Spirit. Because it's at baptism, that's the point when you enter into a relationship with Christ. Maybe another way, and maybe a more succinct way, is the way Paul puts it in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27. This doesn't rely on a Greek grammatical argument. Paul simply says, "For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." At what point did we put Christ on? When we were baptized into Him. And now this is similar, but a little bit more lengthy. Paul will talk about this in Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 3. He says, "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we've been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him." At what point was the old self crucified with Him? When we died with Him. At what point did we die with Him? In baptism. "In order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin." Paul is clear that death occurred when we were baptized into Christ. He goes on in verse 8 and says, "Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over Him. For the death that He died to sin once for all. But the life that He lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ." We crucified that old man when we were baptized into Christ's death. We died with Him there in baptism, but we didn't stay dead, just as Christ didn't stay dead and buried in the tomb. We rose to walk in newness of life. We put Him on in baptism and came out of that watery grave of baptism as a new creature, a new creation, a new man. And now the life that we live, we are to live for Him. Baptism really is just the beginning of our walk and our life with the Lord. Paul says, this is one of my favorite texts, Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. "I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself up for me." Those who have put Christ on are to live their lives for Christ. You know, it's interesting to me as we wrap this lesson up. There was another occasion when Jesus was asked, "Lord, are there just a few who are being saved? Now, no doubt Jesus had taught many times that the way to enter the kingdom was going to be hard and difficult. For example, notice one with me in Luke chapter 18. This is an interesting one because I like the imagery that Christ uses here. You may recognize this story or the context here is when Jesus is talking to the rich young ruler who asked him, "What do I have to do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus told him basically, "Sell all of your stuff, go give it to the poor, and come follow me." Essentially, put your trust in me and put me first. And that young man walked away because he owned a lot of things. It's interesting, as you're looking in Luke chapter 18, this account of that event, in verse 24, Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God." Now, this is the imagery that I like. "For it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." Jesus is just up front. He acknowledges that for some folks, it's going to be hard for them to make it. It's going to be hard for them to let go of the old man and give themselves over to him. So hard? How hard, Jesus? So hard, he says, it would be easier to take a camel. You know those animals that walk around in the desert? Some of them have two humps, some of them have one. They store that water in there. They take people across the desert. Pretty big animals. He said, it'd be easier to take that big old honking donkey, or I said donkey, camel, and take a sewing needle. And for that, that camel to walk through the eye of that needle and come out on the other side. I don't have a camel or a needle up here, but picture that in your mind. That's impossible. And I think that was the conclusion that his disciples reached, verse 26. Then who can be saved? Jesus, that can't happen. It's too hard. It's not possible. But Jesus said in verse 27, the things that are impossible with people are possible for God. Guys, God can take a camel and put it through an eye of a needle. Now, Jesus may be being hyperbolic here to stress how difficult it's going to be for some to be saved. But there's no doubt, he doesn't sugarcoat it. It's not going to be easy. And I think perhaps here, as we're looking in Luke 13, somebody asks him, you know, I mean, Jesus, you've been talking about how hard it is for people to be saved. Are there just a few who are going to be saved? I mean, that's a legitimate question, isn't it? But notice Jesus' response in verse 24. He says, "Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able." Jesus doesn't really answer this person's question. They want to know, are only a few people going to be saved? Jesus says, yep, only a few. He doesn't say, no, lots are. What he says is, don't worry about how many are going to be saved. Make sure you are one of them. Make sure that you are on that narrow path that leads to God. And so the question I have for you this morning is, are you on that path?